All right. I'll ask God to help us. Lord, as we come unto you this evening, we appreciate what we've seen so far. And we appreciate the hard work that the Strebes are putting in to spread the word that's being preached here. We know it's a lot of work. We pray that you'll heal Camille from whatever the affliction is there. Be with the Strebes. Give them peace and joy there and bless them for their endeavors. It's just remarkable. And we thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to inspire them to come and help us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the service this morning. Thank you for the people that are here tonight. We pray you'll be with the children and their teachers. And Lord, we're in perilous times, and I pray you will guard our families, lead us into prayer, and help us tonight to, for me to say and the folks to perceive what you are saying to us right now. I pray by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I guess I've told you enough about the necessity for pressing on. And the rest of God, let me repeat it. The rest of God is the place where the enemies in our life have been conquered. The idols, whatever is not in God's will. In the Old Testament, it is symbolized by Canaan, by what today is the land of Israel, symbolizes the rest of God. Hebrews is about entering the rest of God. And the rest of God is the place where we are free. We have gotten, the enemies in our life have been conquered. God and Christ are dwelling in us. We are doing God's will without blemish. We are in untroubled rest in the center of God's will. And it's a battle to get in there. Don't you find it so? There's so many things in our lives that strive to keep us distracted. Our culture is one of distraction. All culture, other cultures, some of them have. There was places in India and Pakistan where to be baptized in water cost your life. You could be poisoned or stabbed. We don't have that. Our battle here is against distraction of our culture, getting involved in material things. That's our battle. And it's just as real as if we were going to be poisoned or anything else. Satan's purpose is to keep us from the rest of God, to keep us from keep us living in the flesh, keep us occupied with things other than Christ. And as far as I know, his motive is spite. His motive is spite. He hates Christ and he hates God, and he knows what God wants as a dwelling place. What Christ wants, his brother Satan knows that, and his motivation is spite. If he can keep a human being, one human being, from entering God's presence and his rest, then Satan has accomplished his will. It's a horrible thing to think of a creature living by spite, but there are people who do that, who are motivated by spite. And who have lived, these are people who are possessed with Satan, and their whole purpose of their life is to get even with someone. That's a terrible thing, isn't it, when you think of it? Your whole life devoted to trying to destroy someone else. There was an evangelist that seemed he made his purpose in life to discredit Vasilia Schlink. For many years, I guess, he worked to discredit her, to throw aspersion on her ministry. And I can't believe that. It seems to me that if you didn't like a ministry, just leave it alone. Because all you're doing is buying trouble for yourself in the future. You're laying your hand in something, and God defends his servants. Yeah, no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So that's what we're talking about. All right, we talked about verse 6. The word if, let's go on from there. Can you just cursor up there until we start with verse 7 now? Perfect. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice. Now remember, this passage in the third chapter of Hebrews is an analogy. It is pointing out the things that happened to Israel and saying it's the same thing that happens to us. Only their getting saved was going from out of Egypt. Pentecost was coming to the Mount Sinai, and the rest, or the goal, or the land of promise, was Canaan. Now, instead of coming out of Egypt, we come out of the world through water baptism. We come into the law of the Spirit of life in the Holy Spirit, not at Mount Sinai, but in the Holy Spirit. Now, where we're going is not commonly known, not commonly taught. It hasn't been God's time eventually. But where we're going is into a full possession of God. That's number one. We're coming into that resting in God. We're coming into conformity to the image of Christ. That's a second part of our goal, our inheritance, is to have a character like Jesus, to be at rest in God, to have a character like Jesus, and then to occupy our appointed role in the kingdom. That's the third part of our rest. And in many cases, maybe the majority, I'm not sure, but in many cases, that inheritance will be people. Now, I got a little taste of that when I was in Iceland, because up to that point, the Bible was pretty much theology to me. But then I saw that the real goal is people. So, first, to find rest in God's will. Second, to be in the moral image of Christ. And those two kind of work back and forth and interact. They all interact at first. And the third is our part in His kingdom, which almost always involves people. Now, it may be in the realm of teaching people, ruling people, guiding people, bringing life to people. It may be children. It may be old people. Can you imagine how many children have died and never lived past the age of five? All they've known then is the spirit world. They can barely remember what it's like in there. You can imagine the millions of children that have to be taught. And so the spirit world is a very real place, and it will be operated by saints who are at rest in God's will and who have a character like Jesus. That is, they have a servant's heart, they are courageous, they are faithful, they are totally obedient to God, they'll have to love the people that God gives them, whether it's children, whether it's old people, whether it's a race of people. They will have to have God's love, or God will not allow them to minister to those people. Everything is based, we must minister as Christ did. He must give us love for some population, and they will be our inheritance. They will, first God and then people, they will be our inheritance. So you see that if we don't press forward into the rest of God, we are not qualified by the word, nor are we competent to bring God to people. Well, you say, most people died without ever entering the rest of God. That's true. But you see, we're assuming that there's no growth that takes place in the spirit world, and that there's no training that takes place there. There is. You can come in as so many good, faithful, dutiful people came in to death into the spirit world knowing nothing except the Latin Mass. That's all they ever heard was the Latin Mass. Well, how about them? You know, they're not in the rest of God. They don't have all these things. But you can be trained in the spirit world. See, the only thing, otherwise, how would Abraham and them get saved? How would they get saved? How would all the people before Christ be saved if it weren't possible to operate in the realm of redemption in the spirit world? See, by closing that off, we make a lot of verses impossible, like the bride coming to unblemished perfection. How could that be if there was no spiritual progress? to my knowledge, and I stand to be corrected in this as time goes on or someone gets more wisdom, but to the best of my knowledge, the one thing that you cannot learn in the spirit world is the obedience that requires to be a high ruler on a high throne. Your obedience must be beyond any possibility of disobedience, or you don't get one of these high positions of authority. And where I get that from is that twice in Hebrews it says that Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered on the earth. So here's the Word of God from eternity, who created all things, and yet he had to come to the earth to learn obedience. Once his obedience was totally fulfilled, God gave him authority over all the works of God's hands. So that's the answer. Can people move on? Can they enter the rest of God? Sure, they can do all these things. But the obedience that brings us to a level where we can actually rule with Christ at that highest level, our obedience must be developed beyond any possibility of disobedience. And apparently, that development cannot occur in the spirit world, but everything else can. Move through the platforms of redemption, forgiveness, as Sundar Singh pointed out in one of his visions, people enter the spirit world. Some of them have never heard of Jesus. He tells of one man who was a Hindu. And Sundar Singh was seeing this in one of his 30 or 40 day fasts they did out in the jungles. And he saw this man enter the spirit world. And he was looking for Vishnu or one of his gods. And an angel very nicely told him, well, they're not here. And he says, well, who is here? And this angel answered, Jesus. And this Hindu said, where is he that I may worship him? It's just as simple as that. Just as simple as that. You know, actually, the determining factor in the kingdom is to make Jesus Lord of your life. See, that's what I would dare to say most Christians have never done. To make Jesus the Lord of your life. And until that happens, you're not in fellowship with God, because the only people that can really have fellowship with God are those that hear his Son. And if you won't make Jesus your Lord, and you can be saved, filled with the Spirit, attend church, minister, blah, 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 and never make Jesus your Lord, you do it all yourself. I like that little saying, you know, green means go, red means stop, be your own little traffic cop. It reminds me of some of these plans of redemption that are presented out to people. Instead of looking to Jesus as a gentleman and talking to him as a person, you try to find a formula that will enable you to use Jesus to get what you want. There's so much of that. If you'll read my book and do what I say, Jesus will heal you. Instead of saying, talk to Jesus, find out what he wants. It's so simple, but we, you know, to walk humbly with God, but we're looking for something we can manage. You know, I want my health. We don't go and say, Jesus, do you want me to be healthy? I want money. Jesus, do you want me to have money? I want to go here, there, or the next thing. Jesus, do you want me to do that? See, we don't do that. We look for a formula. So the criterion that counts, that resonates in the spirit realm, is making Jesus Lord of every aspect of your life. And you see, this Hindu could come in and do that. See, where is he? I want to worship him. Jesus, what would you have me to do? Whereas a Christian could go in with the idea, now he's, you know, going to get power with God, and the Hindu would be ahead of the Christian. Absolutely. What God is looking for is obedience to his Son. This is my Son. Hear him. Not hear your religion. Hear my Son. And so our whole life is pointed toward this rest of God, this place where we cease from our dead works, our religious works, and just enter fellowship with Jesus. And it's so simple, and we make it so hard and complicated. Does that make sense to you? That's all there is. Love, where is it? It's in Micah. Where is Micah? Who's got Micah? Micah, what, I wrote it down, and now where is it? It's in Micah. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth... 6:8. Could we have that one, Lloyd? Why didn't I write that down? Boy, I tell you, it's enough to make a horse laugh. I study and I get all these things all straight, and then I don't write them down. Micah 6:8. And then there's one in Ecclesiastes. I know I wrote these down somewhere. Oh, yeah, Ecclesiastes. There it is. 12:13, the whole duty of man. Maybe it's up at the very top. There it is. I had it under the clip. That's why I didn't see it. All right, Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. Okay? What does the Lord require? And it's the same today. It's never changed. You won't find in the New Testament, go out and get souls saved or do this or burn out for Christ or anything. You won't find that. That's all our ambition. One time the Lord, I was all in a fervent about something, and the Lord spoke to me and said, be still and know that I am God. In other words, shut up and listen. There I was, you know, I wanted to tear up the world for God. God said, just be still and know that I am God. And he says, what does the Lord require of you? Act righteously, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. That's it. And then again in Ecclesiastes 12:13, you have much the same thing. It's so easy, but Babylon is another name for religion, for institutional religion. Babylon makes it so different, and she's saying, work, 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 work. That's in Revelation 18. Not that Babylon will lift a finger, but I want all the people, work, you know, get people saved, bring them in, you know, go out and meet the needs of the world. That's Babylon. That's not what God said. When God wants you to go out, he speaks to your heart, gives you grace and peace and a love for people. Altogether different. It's a rest. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Yeah. Isn't that neat? Okay. So we're back to Hebrews 3 now. All right. If you hear his voice, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's what the Jews did. And we can do that. See, now remember, he's speaking to Christians who have been saved, filled with the Spirit, had experiences with God. And he's telling them, these saved people, Spirit-filled, tongues-talking people, don't harden your heart. Where did they ever come up with eternal security? As you did in the rebellion, of course, this book is written to Jews, during the time of testing in the desert. Now, you had a question?
Yeah, is heart like a synonym for your will, kind of? Or like...
Your heart?
Yeah. So like what you want.
Yeah, it's a combination. It's certainly not your physiological heart. It's your mind... Coupled with your desires. See, you know your mind is different from your brain. Did you know that? Your brain is an organ that acts something like a computer, but the mind is separate from that. The mind is what the person really is. Now, a person is made up of three things. A person is made up of three things. Memory, desires, and moral conviction. You can think of anything else a human being is? Memory, which is very important. Think how much of your life depends on your memory. Memory, desires, and moral conviction. That is, you may have a desire to do something, but you won't do it if you know it's wrong. Moral convictions. So these three things are what a human being is. Memory, desires, and moral conviction. Now, when you're talking about hardening your heart, you're talking about a combination of your conviction and your desires, working together. In other words, your desires are telling you, I want to do this, you know. I want to go out and do something nasty, for example. And your conviction is that this is wrong. Maybe you've been taught in church, maybe you read it in the Bible, whatever. You've been raised that way. Well, see, then you've got a clash in your personality. You've got a clash. I shouldn't do this, but I really want to. But I shouldn't do it, but I really want to. And if you give in to what you want to do when it's against your moral conviction, you will harden that sensitivity to your moral conviction. So you can sear your conscience. You were going to say something, Tony?
Yeah. Those three items that a being is made of, a human being. I like it. What I teach down at the jail is they're made of body, soul, and spirit. And in relation to what you're saying, the heart would be part of the soul and the spirit, the combination of the two.
Right, right. So you see what happens, you get what's called searing your conscience. You knew what to do. Your moral conviction told you this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. But see, your desires, see, they arise from demons. They arise from our fallen nature. These things that cause us to want to do something bad. When these two come into conflict, then we have a choice. And that choice has a lot to do with our spirit of obedience. It has a lot to do with our conscience. And whenever a person goes against his moral conviction, something happens inside. He begins to destroy himself. And if he never repents, he ends up losing his soul. That means he's lost his ability as a human being to have a moral conviction. Then he becomes just a free-floating spirit. Now, that will happen to people. Romans calls it a mind void of judgment. And you get to where you no longer can judge right and wrong. And that's a hardened heart or a seared conscience. And that's why there's the old saying about to yourself be true, O man, be true to yourself. Meaning, don't go against your principles. Because once you go against your principles, you begin to disintegrate in your personality. Because your moral convictions, memory, and desires should follow your moral convictions and be controlled by your moral convictions. When they're not, you call that your heart. When you're not doing what your heart tells you is the right thing to do, you begin to destroy yourself inside. And you become what you might call a man for all seasons. In other words, whatever works, works. You know, whatever people want, I'll do. Whatever will let people like me, I'll do. And once you do that, you have lost. What, you have lost the best part of your personality. You have lost your inheritance. A man can't rule with God if he doesn't have clear moral convictions. Can you see that? He has to be a man who obeys God. His desires tell him to do wrong. And instead, he does what his moral conviction tells him. That's called learning obedience. And many times it happens through suffering. You'll see a very interesting study by studying in the fourth chapter of Luke the three temptations of Christ, because every son of God is tested in those same three ways. The bread question, you know, am I going to derive my life from the world? The kingdom question, am I going to worship Satan so that I can get to enjoy? I think a lot of rock and rollers do that. They make a covenant with Satan so they can be rich and famous. And finally, the temptation of the roof of the temple, will I act out in presumption? Like the Lord said, I'm healed, so therefore I'm healed. You know, kind of the name it and claim it, which is presumption. That's not the way that God operates. We don't tell God what's true. We go to God and ask Him to heal us. We don't claim healing. There's no Bible for claiming healing. You do not claim healing. The Bible says, by His stripes you are healed. You don't claim that. You go to Jesus and you say, Lord, You said by Your stripes I am healed. Okay, then it's up to Jesus. You don't claim it and force it. See? That's more of that trying to get a system working. But that's common in America because we're taught in America to be in control. Our God is ourself. And also we're trying to find ways. We're trying to make God in our image. And you know, that's been brought up about 3 or 4 weeks in a row about the God that is versus the God we want. You know, we're trying to make God in our image. And that's the whole battle, people. The whole religious battle is right there. Whether you're going to do the dead works of religion and your own ideas of what God should be, or whether you're going to just surrender, talk to Jesus, walk humbly with him, and let him have his way. That's the battle that each one of us faces. Should I create my own heaven and earth, or should I enter the one that God's creating? See, and you enter the rest of God. You enter rest in God. And it takes some of us a terrible death to die to our desire to use God to get what we want. And just let go and let God have his wonderful way. It's so simple. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. Just take it easy. Be still and know that I'm God. Just rest in my love. I'll show you what to do. I'll give you the strength to do it. Why are you racing around the countryside? You know, it's so simple. So much Christian work is done, and there's a big flap, and a lot of people are involved in everything. And when it all gets boiled down, it was not of eternal worth. It was just excitement at the time. Makes me think of Chopin. Chopin wrote music you can't believe and you've never heard. He just wrote etude after etude. And we know is etude number 12 is a revolutionary etude. The rest of them you'll never hear. But he wrote them, you know, and it's a lot of times it's the way with composers and authors and everything. They do a whole lot of work and only one thing endures. So the rest, they might as well gone golfing because it didn't go anywhere. But I don't know if there's a way around that, except I've been praying, God, don't give me busy work. Let me do the things that count. So that's what religion is and theology is, a man's ideas of what God is like and what God wants, and we're going to do it and get something out of it. Instead of just saying, Jesus, what would you have me to do today? That's all. What would you have me to do righteously, love mercy, walk humbly with God? It's so simple. But we have to labor to enter it because we got all this junk. All right. So we're dealing with an analogy here. The Jews hardened their heart. They saw the fire at night. And maybe it kept them warm. I don't know. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe that fire there kept them warm. It's cold at night in the desert. But anyway, it was a light for them, and they had manna, and they had all these things, and they grumbled and complained, didn't they? They complained against the leadership. They said they were just as good as Moses. They griped when they didn't have enough flesh. They griped when they didn't have enough water. There was one gripe session after another, and that's what Christians do. You know, but we learned in Mexico to be content with what we have, didn't we? All right, and that God calls that the rebellion, and he calls it a time of testing. Now, why is God testing us? Deuteronomy will tell you. Yes, to find out at what God said, to know how you're going to behave in the land. To know how you're going to behave, that's what it says in Deuteronomy, that he might... that's Deuteronomy chapter 8. Starting with the first verse. And that's why he tests us. Here we are, confined in animal bodies. Let's face it, it's an animal body. We think we're so beautiful when we're young, but when we're 80, we're not that beautiful. And it happens to men and women alike. We don't live forever. And this is not the way God intends for man to be. This is a time of testing. To see what we'll do when we get the true riches. Deuteronomy 8. Be careful to follow every command. Now remember, at this time, they were in the wilderness. I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Now, God has promised us that if we will obey Him and keep His commandments, that He will bring us into a place of rest in Himself, image of Christ, and that we will inherit people. Because didn't He promise us that we would be joint heirs with Christ? Did God promise us that? That we would be joint heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ? You know what Christ's inheritance is? The nations and the farthest reaches of the earth. Psalms 2. And we're co-heirs. That's our land of promise, the third part of it, after Christ and the change in us. All right. So that you may live and increase and may enter and possess. See, Adam and Eve had it, but they couldn't possess it. So we have to be tested. Yeah, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to what? Humble you. Because we start off, you know, all the baby gods peep and chirp. All the baby gods peep and chirp. And someday we'll be on high thrones governing the works of God's hands. As soon as God is certain that we will obey Christ the Lord. In the meanwhile, the baby gods are peeping and chirping all over the country. All right. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. Well, doesn't God know everything? Apparently not. Apparently not. So much for theology and its omniscience. All right. Whether or not you would keep His commands. But He's not talking about keeping His commands in the wilderness. He's talking about keeping His commands in the land, in the rest. Now, the spirit world is so unknown to us. We're not used to thinking about it. That it's a hard time. We have a hard time thinking that God is training us now in terms of how we will behave in the spirit world. We have a hard time with that because the spirit world to us is so vague. It's like maybe we're standing by a river. Maybe we wear golden shoes. Maybe we wear harps. Maybe we'll have wings. Maybe we won't have wings. We won't have any idea. Will we recognize people or will we be kind of like floating around with white shirts, white sheets and pumpkins for heads? What will we look like? In any case, it's not anything we particularly want. But if you think of the spirit world as being like this world, see, this world, as Plato taught us, represents the spirit world. What's true in the spirit world is true here. Except that it's in a much better form. And so, as Paul said, I'd rather go home to be with the Lord. He didn't say, oh, if I could just live another 5 years. Oh, God, I had 5 years of my life. I would rather go home to be with the Lord. See, we've got to get that, saints. We're entering dangerous times. And we've got to get in our hearts the idea of looking forward to dying like the night before Christmas. Because there we'll find that life goes on and relationships go on. And to the delight of children, there are animals there. Did you ever read Isaiah 11? The wolf shall lie down with the lamb and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Well, that's in the kingdom. So you tell me. Are there animals in the kingdom? How about Jemima's doggy? That's what she's thinking about. Will my doggy be in the kingdom? Well, evidently there'll be doggies in the kingdom if there are lions and wolves and all this. And snakes, because it says the child will play on the hole of the poisonous snake. So there'll be poisonous snakes in holes, but they won't be poisonous anymore. So all the things that make life interesting and enjoyable will be there. I want to give you a sense of the reality I remember a vision someone had. I don't remember whether it was Brother Frodsham or who it was, but he stepped out of his mansion and he knew God was going to have him go traveling. So he went traveling through the air and he was looking down and there was a whole colony of natives and they were seated and they were being taught by a missionary in the spirit world. So it's much like this world. People will say, well, will I recognize my loved one? You know, parents will have a child die, and that's just about as bad as it gets. And the whole thing is he's gone, or she's gone. No, they're not gone. They're alive in a better world. But you see, what's in our heart is, will we see them again? See, that's the issue. That's the issue. You'll realize that when someone close to you dies. Will I see him again? Will I see her again? Will I see my doggy again? You know, that's what we miss. And that's what the gospel is all about. Everlasting life. But we just don't think of it. To us, it's way off here that who cares about it? You know, our relationships are here and they're vital and they're real and they're important to us. But in the other world, they're eternal. So which is the better? But we haven't had much faith in that because we don't know much about it. And we don't live in that perilous a situation. We're buried under tons of material things so that we can scarce breathe, let alone dance with the Lord in the wonders of the spirit world. But it's there and it's real. Is it up? Paul says, I was caught up. But when you stop to think of it to the Chinese, that wouldn't make any sense. So the spirit world is neither up, down, nor sideways. It's another dimension that we cannot see. And see, that's how God deals with us, by getting us emancipated from things, by taking a very valued treasure from our life and putting it in that invisible world. And then our heart goes there. And that's what God's after. Set your affection on things above. Meaning in this other vastly superior dimension where we will not have animal bodies. Will the relationships be secure? Of course. That's the most important thing to us. Although if we're interested in virtual reality on our cell phone, we may not recognize it. The truth is, the most important thing in our life is relationships. I'll see you again, the Lord said, and your joy no one takes from you. So I'm looking forward with great anticipation, not to dying, but to living. That's why I like to speak of deceased saints in the present tense. Not he was, he is. Because otherwise we're seeking the living among the dead. Be encouraged. The best things are ahead. He's kept the best wine until now. So he's humbling us and testing us so that when we get the good things, inherit people, that we won't do something wrong and lose it like Adam and Eve did. So he's preparing us now so that he'll know where to place us. He's not going to place us in some great ruling position with Christ if down here we fail our tests. Not going to do that. That's the whole purpose, is to find out where we fit. And just because we blew it a couple times doesn't mean we're going to go into the lake of fire to live forever. It means that other people are going to rule us who have been more faithful. And if we're content with that, so be it. It's always dangerous to not do God's will. It's always dangerous because God is more strict than we understand. Loving, but he means what he says. To know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Meaning, when you come into the true riches. Like he's talking here in the desert, he meant when you come into Canaan and you're instead of being in the sand, you're in well-watered country and where you can mine valuable minerals out of the hills and everything. When you come there, I want to know if you're going to keep my commandments. Make sense? did they? The generation after Joshua died and the elders was okay. After that, it was sad business. They were worshiped. They were offering their children in the fire, you know, throwing into the furnaces, and all the other abominations of the Amorites. No, they did not do well at all in the land of promise. And in the year 2007, they still cannot keep their land. They're having to give it away an inch at a time. Imagine all that time, and they're still not looking to God. They're looking to the United States, to their military, trying to make alliances with India and other places, just like the Old Testament. And it's going to fail, 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 until the nation of Israel turns to God in desperation. And then God, it's the same old pattern. No, they did not keep his commandments when they came into the land. They did not do it. They did not do it in the wilderness, and they did not do it in Canaan. And this is why this is written, so that we will learn our lessons, be faithful and obedient, so that when Christ comes, we can go through the earth and set it in order and bring life to people and teaching, as it says in Isaiah 2. Maybe I haven't talked about that in a long time. Lloyd, Isaiah, the second chapter, to see what's going to happen. And remember, when the Lord comes, everybody and his brother that confess Christ is not ready to go with Christ. They're not. They haven't been obedient, and he's not going to entrust them with the true riches. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. What that means is that Christ is going to come and be Lord over Jerusalem, and it's going to become the supreme government of the earth. That's what this means in symbolic form. All nations will stream to it. The peoples on the earth will go up to Jerusalem. See, you always go up to Jerusalem because it's on a mountain. Many peoples will come, and notice this carefully. Now, look at this. This is tremendous. In fact, there's a quotation from here on the United Nations. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Now, what does that tell you? You should see a very important thing right there.
People are going to be taught the ways of the Lord in the new kingdom.
All right, bring yourself down to 2007. How about the people of the world? Are they going to say that? Are they going to say, let's go up to Jerusalem and be taught? Let's go to a church and be taught? Let's go to the Christians and be taught? Are they going to say that? What are they going to say in America? We're having quite a rising tide against the so-called Christian right. We don't want their values. No, they wouldn't say this. So something has happened here to change the spiritual attitude of Earth's people. They're saying, we want to learn. We want to walk in his paths. What do you think has happened? What has happened here is that Christ and his obedient saints have been ruling, are ruling from Jerusalem. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. And the saints are going through the earth, as you read in the second chapter of Joel, and they're driving all demon influence from the world. So that has to be done. Satan's bound by one angel, but the saints have to drive the Antichrist spirit out of the world. When that happens, this is what people will say. In other words, it's already written. It's going to happen. The law will go out from Zion, and we know from Hebrews 12 what Zion is. What does Hebrews 12 say about Zion? The city of the living God an innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn, that's us. And so we will teach the law to the nations. That's our inheritance. We will govern them with a rod of iron, not meaning we don't love them, but that our rule is irresistible, supported by angels. Now, what law will we teach them? The Sermon on the Mount. That's the law of the kingdom. We will portray it in our life, and we will teach it to the nations. And look what they say. He will judge, that is Christ, will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. Now, he will do that through his saints. They will beat their swords into plowshares. This is what's engraved in the front of the United Nations. And their spears into pruning hooks. That has become farm implements. Can you imagine the prosperity of the earth today if the money spent on armaments and armies was spent on human welfare? Everybody on earth would have enough to eat and shelter and everything else. And that's what this is saying. We're not going to spend money anymore on swords and spears. It's going to be on farming implements. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. This is what we want. This is what the politicians are trying to accomplish, and they'll never accomplish it because they're filled with self-will and they don't ask the Lord. If we would ask the Lord, he would tell us how to do everything. I told you one time I was driving over Mission Gorge there. I used to teach down in Lemon Grove. And it seemed like the Lord was saying to me, there's going to be water starting in the east and go all the way through, wipe out everything in its path and empty into the Pacific Ocean. Well, the Lord said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to harm people. But they've gone and built in a place that is, any meteorologist will tell you, is a floodplain. He says, they won't ask me. They won't ask me what to do. So they just figure out how they can make money in real estate and build up the whole thing. And it's in a natural conduit from where the reservoir is all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And when we have, and there's an earthquake fault under San Diego, when it's activated, that dam will go and the water will go all the way through and sweep out everything there in Mission Valley. And the Lord told me, I don't like to do that. But they will not listen to me. And if we listen to the Lord, you know, we get all these rules on diet and everything. Do you know that a correct diet depends on who you are as a unique individual and your age determines the correct diet? Instead, we read it out of a book instead of asking the Lord what we should eat. There are so many avenues that we do not invite Jesus into, that if we would, we would have better results. He knows everything. Mathematics, physics, art, music, diet, how the human body works, everything. And we act as though he's not alive. And so a big part of the rest of God is learning to ask Jesus about everything you do. See, the diet books are a general thing, see, but they don't tell you about what your specific needs are. But Jesus will. He'll guide you. If you say, Lord, give me wisdom for what I eat, he will. Give me wisdom for how much I should exercise, he will. Give me wisdom if I should pursue college, he will. Give me wisdom for whom I shall marry, he will. He'll do all these things. But he sits up there with all his knowledge and wisdom, and men run around like ants in an anthill, not looking up to him at all for the wisdom that he more than willing to give. Okay, so we're in Hebrews 3. That Isaiah, that's an optimistic view. Talk about a future and a hope. That's coming. But we have to be prepared if we are going, because that Isaiah, that's going to happen when the Lord returns, and the only people that are going to be raised to meet him are those who are competent and qualified, have learned through testing that God can rely on them to serve Christ, to go out from Jerusalem, and to benefit mankind. They're going to take some Christians that have been half casual. Sometimes they come to church. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they pay attention to the Lord. Sometimes they don't. They're not going to be raised when Christ comes. It's ridiculous. It isn't because he doesn't love them. They're not confident. They've got nothing to bring to mankind but their own self-will and ungodly desires. Okay? Your fathers tested and tried me instead of him testing them. They tested him. They're trying to make God in their own image. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. And the reason it's in the third chapter of Hebrews is because that is what the Spirit of God is saying to us if we can hear his voice. You're made a partaker of Christ if you enter the rest. If you go through the wilderness, learn your lessons, and get into your inheritance. That's what the whole exhortation of the third chapter, in fact, the whole book of Hebrews is entering the rest of God. So we're candidates. We've been saved, filled with the Spirit. And now God says, I'm going to give you enemies to battle every day, just like he did in the wilderness. If you can overcome them, you will be brought across Jordan, which represents death to self, and you will be in the land where you will have the full possession of God, be changed into the image of Christ, and then I will give you the thing that is most valuable to me, the Lord says, which is the nations of the earth. We don't realize how valuable an inheritance of people is until the Lord shows us that by revelation. Then we realize that everything else is just not in the same league with inheriting people. We will rule them with irresistible authority and power, and also with a love that we don't have now until God gives it to us. And it'll be directed toward our inheritance specifically. And some of those people may not have been born yet. Some of them may have been born 2,000 years ago. But God's training of our life is for those people that he wants us to inherit. It is possible to lose your inheritance so that Christ is disappointed in you. In that case, your inheritance of people will be given to another. I don't say that you will be sent to the lake of fire, but the remorse that you will have in that day will be as piercing as any fire as you think what I could have had for eternity and I traded it for the plastic of the world. And my pastor warned me. He told me clearly that I would lose it. But my desires overrode my convictions. Amen? Hallelujah! Shall we stand? I feel like praising the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I think of what God is doing, do you realize we don't have to fear death? Do you realize that? That it will be so much better than where we are now? Well, what did you lose? Relationships? No. I didn't lose anything. I gained everything. Did you notice in Luke 21, that he said, now listen to this. I'm not preaching now. I'm just talking. This is Dutch Uncle stuff. He said, many of you will be put to death. Listen, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now put that one together. Many of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now what does that mean? That you're going to be raised in what you are, and physical death is not going to change it. Not a hair on your head. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a hope. Let's praise the Lord. Lord, we give praise unto you. Glory, 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 glory. We don't have to fear death. It's wonderful. It's like entering Christmas morning. Everything is new and bright and clear, and all we've ever loved and ever loved us will be there. Praise your name. Praise your name. Oh, it's so weird. We don't have to fear death anymore. You came to give us eternal life by your death on the cross. And death has been abolished. Hallelujah. Yes. Grave, where's your victory? Hallelujah. There's no victory. You can't hold us. Yes. Hallelujah. Yes. The dew of the righteous, the grave of the righteous is like dew that vanishes. And we're brought forth into newness of life, as Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand upon the earth in the last days, and in my flesh I shall see God. Hallelujah. Yeah. Blessed be your name. In our flesh we will see God. In our flesh we will see God.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And all will be restored. All will be restored to us. Everything that we've loved and everything that has loved us will be restored at the hand of Christ. Oh, help us to be faithful, Lord.
Yes,
the rewards are so great. The blessing is so great. The hope is so great. The future is so alive. You've kept the best wine until now, Lord. Help us not to fail. Help us not to turn aside or let anything in our culture distract us, Lord. Jesus, there's too much at stake here. I tremble to think of how close we can walk to the edge and miss what God wants by allowing ourselves to temporize in some manner, to waver in some manner. God, help us. Help us to march on, as the prophet has said, march on, O my soul, march on. Help us to march on, Lord, straight forward until we stand in your presence, victorious in Christ, ready to be in God's bosom, ready to be in the image of Christ, ready to inherit along with Jesus the nations and the farthest reaches of the earth. Oh, hallelujah. What a hope. What a hope. What a hope.
Yes.
Lord, we don't want you in our image. We want to be made into your image.
Yes.
We want the true God, not the God we think we want. We want the true God.
Yes,
hallelujah. To be made in his image. You're wonderful, Father. More wonderful than we could ever imagine. Because your ways are best. Painful at times, but ultimately bringing love, joy, and peace beyond our wildest hopes. Wildest hopes. Oh, that's so wonderful. Lord, I thank you for everyone that came. I pray, Lord, that the word will be blessed in their hearts and souls and minds. They will remember them. They will awake remembering them and rejoice and say, Lord, what would you have me to do today? Not take it for granted. Help us, Lord, to take nothing for granted, but to look to you for every detail of life. Bless us with that. Now, keep us safe on the highway. Keep our families safe and preserve us for another day, Lord, in your presence, in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
And everyone got,
amen.
Not a hair of your head will perish, Lloyd says.